Let's go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read here this evening verses 26 through 31. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our study tonight. Then the Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God, we do come to you tonight and recognize you are the mighty one, and we rejoice that we've had the privilege of looking at this great evidence of your power and your might, and that even tonight, by your design, we also have meditated on a verse that speaks of your great power shown through the resurrection of our Savior. And so we do praise you as the powerful, the Almighty One. And we pray that you would give us the faith to believe what you have here in your word about us as your image bearers. And I pray that you would help us to, though we are fallen and yet redeemed sinners, that we would be able to carry out what you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the Bible's authoritative eyewitness account. Who's the eyewitness? God, right? Eyewitness account of how everything came into being. And this is the only place where we can find something like this. So it's been a privilege to look at this and observe it. And this account really drives home. We're finishing up almost the whole first account of creation. It actually ends in verse 3 of chapter 2. We'll look at those three verses next week, Lord willing. But we're finishing up the first chapter, at least, and done with all of the days of creation tonight. And as we've worked our way through them, I think one thing has been very clear for me. I hope it's been clear for you, too, that God is a sovereign God, and He's speaking, and things are happening. And so the theme of the chapter, or the first account of creation, we'll put it this way. In the beginning, God created all things by His sovereign word. His sovereign word. So I want to just remind us of that as we catch up, going up to verse 26 of this chapter. Look at first of all, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the first act of creation on the first day of creation. Verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Right? And let it separate, and then verse 6, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters below the waters be gathered into one place." And then it goes on, it says, and it was so. And then verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." And in verse 11, and it was so. Verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." And it talks about their purposes there. And in verse 15, and it was so. Verse 20, day 5, then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters formed. And it goes on and it says, it was good. Verse 22, God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then the sixth day, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." End of verse 24, and it was so. And that's where we ended. We did mention the fact that this last day of creation includes not only the creation of land animals, but of humanity, right? Of Adam and Eve. And we mentioned that, but we didn't really get into it. So tonight we're going to look at that. Right after God spoke everything into existence, verse 2 of chapter 1 tells us that everything was formless and void. And then, in God's kindness and goodness, He starts speaking and He furnishes this world, getting it ready for the climax that we're going to look at tonight. All of this was getting it ready for that. And now, we've got a lush, beautiful, perfect creation with birds and animals and fish. Everything's ready. Everything's ready for the climax and the crown jewel of creation. And that is mankind, humanity. It's us. Now, that might sound funny to you. You might say, I don't know, that sounds a little self-centered. Well, we're the crown jewel of God's creation. Well, actually, Satan wants us to think differently than that. And as he does that, we end up going against God. And so it's not self-centered. It's actually acknowledging what God has us here for and what we are made as, and then living according to His purposes. You know, if we don't recognize who we are by God's design, we are hopelessly lost from ever living for it, right? So we need to know who we are. We need to have a right recognition of who we are. We don't need to demean our place in creation. We need to recognize it and fulfill it by God's grace. So tonight we're going to look at these verses about God's climax in creation. And I'm going to put it this way as a theme. God made man to rule. God made man to rule as His image bearers over His good creation. God made man to rule as His image bearers over His good creation. So we're going to look at several things here tonight. First of all, God created mankind as His image bearers. That's the obvious thing as we read this text. God created mankind as His image bearers. So verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In two more weeks, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the beginning of the creation account. If you'll turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. The creation account that's given here again. And I don't know how many of you have ever read this. If you haven't stopped to study the two chapters, sometimes you might think, that's interesting. Didn't I just read something like that? You know, seems like a repeat in some ways. And actually, liberals like to jump on it and say, see, there's two different accounts. They're different. They're not different. It's just the second account is zeroing in on what day? The sixth day. And it's filling in some of the gaps that we didn't know about the sixth day. Okay? And so, for example, tonight we're going to look at how the fact that God made us. But look at chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 7, we find this out. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We don't know that from chapter 1. We just know God made us. We don't know exactly all the details of how He did it. Look at verse 18 through 25 in chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon a man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's a lot more information than we have in chapter 1, right? And so we're not going to focus on that tonight, because we're going to focus on that in the future. But what I want to do tonight is focus on the emphasis of the text in chapter 1. And what is that emphasis? Well, not so much exactly all the details of how and where exactly they were after creation, which we know they were in the garden, right? But the fact that He did create them. And the purpose for their creation. And thereby finding out also even our purpose as His image bearers. part of the purposes of His image bearers. So, first of all, I want to point this out. There is this the triune council regarding mankind, the triune one, the Trinity, right? The one God in three persons. There's this council. Look what it says in verse 26. Then God said, let what? Us. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, who is God speaking to? Well, it can't be the angels. Why do we know that? Well, look what it says. Let us make man in our image. Angels aren't made in God's image like us, right? So that can't be the point. At the very least, you could say maybe, and some try to do this, that it's just a plural of majesty. Okay? But I don't think that has to be, right? I think what it is, it's kind of like this, you know, a child has a coloring book and it has pictures, okay? The Old Testament at this point about the Trinity is like a picture with lines that's not been colored in yet. And sometimes you could almost mistake it for something else, maybe a little bit different, but then once it's filled in, you see the glory of it, right? And so, as we look back on it from the New Testament's perspective, we know for sure this is pointing towards the fact that God is one, but there is a plurality within God, and we just talked about that a lot in Sunday school. Now there's other hints in the text as well, and you would expect that if, in fact, this is talking about the one God in three persons, you would expect maybe another hint in the text about this. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. So this makes total sense given the context of the chapter. Now, this is not the first time that God had counsel about man, is it? Let us make man in our own image. Well, there was something that happened before time, right? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And this is what's remarkable. The rest of Scripture gives us a backdrop to even the beginning of time and what God did in terms of man. This is just really the next step of His outworking plan of what He had already chosen to do. In some mysterious way, which we will never completely understand, and we'll get in trouble if we try to figure it all out, but in some mysterious way, we know from Scripture that before God even made man, He knew that they would fail in their sinless, untestedness. And, you know, they were holy in a sense, but they were not holy because they had been tested. Okay? And He knew they would fail, and He sovereignly planned before time to make a way of redemption. 1 Peter 1:20, talking about Jesus. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's before Genesis 1, right? Before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And aren't you thankful that even before creation, God had planned a way to take care of our problem of sin? Turn to 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And this is Paul's testimony about his understanding by God, from God, about salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, who has saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and what? Grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And that's mind-boggling, isn't it? But before man was even made, God knew what was going to happen, and God had already sovereignly planned to send the Savior. And He had sovereignly planned to save you. What a thing to rejoice in before the Lord. And we've talked about this before, we won't turn there, but Titus tells us that the Father, that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life, the hope of eternal life. Well, who did He promise it to? He promised it to the Son. John 17, Jesus praying to the Father says, I have kept all those You have given Me. Right? And so there is this outworking of this great promise of love from all eternity. Now, everything else we have seen so far in creation has built up to this unveiling of this eternal plan. Okay, the universe, the dry land, the water, the trees, the vegetation, all of that are like props on the stage. Okay? The animals, the fish, the birds, they're like, you know, they're like the underlings as part of the drama of what God is doing. They are like the supporting cast. But mankind, in God's purpose, is the main player in this drama that God has planned from all eternity. And we, as His image bearers, were made that we would live in such a way and carry out His purpose in such a way that as anyone that would look at this drama, the angels, all right, would say, wow, that director is amazing and he's glorious, right? God's the director. We are the image bearers on this stage of drama of what God is doing. And we are to live as His image bearers the way to give Him glory. Now, the fact is, we know that chapter 3, we, speaking of mankind, we failed miserably, right? But the glory is to know that God, through Christ, has come to restore the image, to rectify the problems of our marred image of God in us, that we might give Him glory like He purposed. So, first of all, we see this plan from all eternity. Secondly here, I want to point out that we see the uniqueness of mankind. The uniqueness of mankind. We've read it already. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Verse 27 says those same two terms again. Now, what we want to do, so you can put in the blank there, image and likeness. What we want to do is ask the question and look at Scripture, what exactly is image and likeness in regards to God? Now that's, people have spilled a lot of ink over that, okay? This doesn't necessarily tell us exactly what the image of God is. It tells us what image bearers do. Okay? So that's one of the problems in discussing is knowing exactly what it is because it doesn't specifically say what it is. But scripturally we can reason and see some good points about what it is. Let's think about this word image. Let us make man in our image. Listen to what 2 Chronicles 23:17 says. You could write this down as a cross-reference. This is when Jehoiada the priest had hid Joash back when Athaliah was illegitimately reigning. And then he brings Joash back and Joash is pronounced king. Athaliah says treason and she's killed. Okay? Listen to what 2 Chronicles 23:17 says. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down and they broke in pieces his altars and his images. And it goes on. So their images, that's the same word, there the image is an image of Baal. Okay? It was something that was supposed to resemble Baal. Of course, Baal's no god, right? But it was something to resemble. Now, what about this word likeness? And we're going to come back and tie this together. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. We could look at a lot of other several other cross references. Just want to show you two for each word. And then draw some conclusions about the meaning of the word. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. This is the vision of divine glory that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel 1, 28. This is a mysterious chapter, too, if you ever read it. Verse 28 says, as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness. That's the word of the glory of the Lord. Okay? What he was seeing was the likeness, right? Of the glory of the Lord. So their likeness means it resembles it. Right? Does it mean it's one for one? No. But it resembles it. Okay? Now, sometimes people say, Bible students have tried to say, okay, image and likeness. These are two different words and they're very different. They're two different major points and we can completely distinguish them. I don't know if you can do that. If you look throughout the Bible, there are times where both words are used in very, very similar situations. But if there is a distinction, it might be this. If we were only told that we were made in God's image, and not only also His likeness, we might think something. We might think, because image kind of communicates to us that maybe there's a lot of similarity. Okay, we might think actually we're made, that actually as we are right now, God must have a body. Okay? It doesn't have to mean that. Image doesn't have to mean that. But when we hear likeness, that tips us off that it doesn't mean there has to be a one for one, right? There's a resemblance. There's a resemblance. So what I want to do is this. What do we know about mankind being made in God's image? Well, first of all, we know it can't mean that God has a body, right? We know it can't mean that. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. He's spirit, right? Jesus, at the incarnation, took upon Himself a body and still has one. But God is spirit, right? So we know it can't mean that. So we know it must be something non-physical, right? Whatever it is, it has to be non-physical. And we also know that it has to be something that, it has to be something that's different than what? Animals, right? Because they're not made in God's image. It's non-physical. It's something different than animals. It's not that God has a body. So what is it? Well, a major thing I'd point out here is it has to do with certain attributes that are only true of humans, right? We have a moral consciousness. We have the ability to think beyond what is in front of us and to communicate to others around us like that. That's unique. We have the ability to relate to one another, like I just said, to one another in that way. And really, most importantly, we have the ability to worship God in a special way. Now, it's interesting to note, and I don't, again, this isn't the image of God, but it's interesting to note how we're made. How do we stand? We stand on 2 feet upright. Kind of a good illustration of the fact that we were made to look to heaven, to God, right? And to worship Him. But it also, and this was what you might answer too, is it has something to do with the immaterial part of who we are, right? Something to do with the immaterial part. You know what I mean by that, right? What you can't see. We know that the body is not all there is, right? There is something else. Well, what is that? Well, Christians discuss this, and we may actually have some disagreement even in this room on this. But it is what Scripture calls the spirit, and I believe in other places the soul as well. So, for example, Luke 12:20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you.'" Right? When that man died, his soul was going to go where? To hell, apparently, right? We assume, based on how he was living. That's his soul. John 19:30 says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Okay? So my understanding would be there's this immaterial part of man is a major, obviously, the part of the image of God. Now, another thing we know is this. We know who has this image. Men and women, right? So we know that men and women are made in the image of God. And we also know this, and this is an important thing. We also know that the image of God is still here in us, though we are past the fall. How do we know that? I purposely didn't read some other passages for you yet. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. This is, chapter 3 is the fall, right? Sin. And you might think, oh, if they're made in God's image, as soon as they sin, then God's image is gone. But this is a huge foundational element to what the Christian worldview. You say, well, how can my unsaved neighbor or co-worker or acquaintance, how can they do so many good things even though they don't know Christ? Because they're made in God's image. And they're still vestiges of the glory of what God had made them for. And God has given common grace to everyone. We, by God's grace, are being made new into Christ's likeness. And we have special saving grace. But everyone's made in God's image. And everyone experiences His common grace. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the" what? likeness of God. That's the word, one of the words we looked at. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. We'll come back to that later. But it seems to me, as you look at that, that after the fall, we're talking about creation and what the image is there. And that actually, Adam had a son, and he was made in Adam's image. And whose image was Adam made in? God's image. Turn to chapter 9, verse 6, and this is a very clear statement about it. After the fall, and in fact, obviously after the fall, because this is dealing with one of the effects of the fall. Chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." The point is, if you shed someone's blood, you shed the blood of someone who's made in the image of God. Right? And of course that happened after the fall. A couple other passages, we won't turn to them, is James 3:9. We looked at this a few weeks ago, actually. We're talking about the revelation of the tongue. It says, you know, we bless God and we curse man sometimes who is made in the image or the likeness of God. It says specifically the likeness of God. 1 Corinthians 11 also touches on this. Specifically, though we know both man and woman are made in the image of God, specifically speaking of man being made in the image of God. So, we have seen God as that triune God counseling within Himself to make man. That wasn't the first time that He had planned about man. He had done so from all eternity. And we have seen that as His humanity, we are uniquely His image bearers. There's something unique about us. Really important point, and we'll keep talking about that in a little bit. And next, I want to point this out. These verses show us this, the defined genders in mankind. The defined genders in mankind. Male and female. Put that in the blank. I don't think I had to tell you that. Male and female. Look at verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. Now, this is really important in our culture, isn't it? Both for our society's view of sexuality and for roles within the home and the church, God, in His rights as the Creator, made mankind. Right? And we just read in chapter 5, He speaks of humanity in general as man, mankind. Right? But mankind is both male and female. Distinct genders. And as we work our way through these chapters in the early part, we're going to learn a lot of things that are very important to grasp, or hold up, and hold to in our culture, because our culture is denying these things right and left. Now, this right away points out to the fact that God has a design, right, by the very makeup of man and woman. There is a design there. And again, we'll talk more about that later and the purposes there. But it's very helpful to remind us of this. I read an article of a couple in Canada. And this sounds really strange, but the philosophy that's underneath this is everywhere. A couple in Canada is raising what they call a genderless baby to protect his or her right to choice. And they have named it Storm. Because they want this genderless, supposedly genderless baby to grow up to say what it wants to be. It's also it's sad, isn't it? It goes on, the article goes on and says this, the couple believe that they are releasing Storm, the child they call Storm, from the constraints society imposes on males and females. They claim children can make meaningful decisions for themselves from a very young age. Now, what kind of philosophy is driving that? Right? The philosophy that's driving that is a random mutation philosophy that tells you that, yeah, we do have a design, but it randomly happened and there's no purpose behind it. Right? And so you don't have to live according to how God created you and designed you. You can be what you want to be. That's thoroughly rejecting even specifically the role, right? The actual roles that God and the fact that He has made us a certain way. So if you believe in random mutations, then you can somewhat strangely try to argue that physical features are not essential to gender, right? But obviously that cannot be true. So first of all, we see in this passage that God created mankind as His image bearers, but as we would also only expect, if God created us, you know, if you make something, you don't just make it. You make it for a what? For a purpose. Creation implies purpose. Evolution and eternal matter implies no purpose, right? But if you would expect if God created us and specifically made us His image bearers, He would have a purpose in that, and He does. So the next point I'd like to make this evening is this. God created His image bearers to what? To rule. God created His image bearers to rule. Listen to what verse 26 says. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. And it goes on to talk about what it rules over. I want to read you another translation. You may not be familiar with it. It's a little bit more recent. And it's called the NET translation. I think in this case, NET, this case, it probably helps us unravel the point here. Listen to what it says. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image after our likeness so they may rule over the fish. Okay? So in other words, He made us in His likeness that we would rule. Okay, that's our purpose. And that makes sense because as you look later on in the verse, here it talks about ruling over the creation. But later on, God blesses us and then enumerates more of what that purpose of rule looks like. And so here He's saying you are made to rule. And then as we go along, He explains, I blessed you to do what I have told you to do as rulers. And He explains exactly what that rule looks like and what it is. So, you know, and this is a really helpful illustration from ancient history. You know, in ancient times, kings would actually do this. They would actually set up statues of themselves at strategic places throughout their dominion, often borders, to show them that someone's ruling here, and it's me. So here's my image. Okay? It would seem that the Israelites would have known this. Right? And so when God reveals His purpose here, it would make total sense that God has, as the Creator, as the sovereign ruler king, has put out through His dominion image bearers. And the amazing thing about this king is that He's made dynamic living ones, right, that are supposed to carry out His purposes. Now, we didn't, and we're suffering the result of that now. So, we are these image bearers of the great king, and we are to rule. Look what it says, rule over the sea, fish of the sea, rule over the birds of the sky, over the cattle. We're looking at this in verse 26. And over all the earth, I just want to point out, man was not made for the earth. Earth was made for man. That's a big point, isn't it? If you get off on that, like some of our society are, and of course we should be stewards of creation, but if you get off that in the wrong way, we could start viewing humanity as somehow the enemy of Mother Nature. We're not the enemy. And it's not Mother Nature. It's God's creation. And we are His image bearers in His creation, and we are to rule it. Every creeping thing, it says here. I just want to point out real quickly, if we are His image bearers to rule, again, that shows a purpose in creation. And as we see that and throughout Scripture, the purpose is ultimately to glorify the one we're made in image of. That's the purpose. And that's why creation is so important. If we don't get that, soon we will no longer get the point of living for His glory. Why would I live for glory for someone who didn't make me? Right? And it's a figment of my imagination. I could just have Him as kind of a religious trinket that makes me feel good. But if in fact He is the Creator, if in fact He did make me, if in fact I am made in His image, wow, there must be a purpose for me. Right? Listen to what Revelation 4:11 says. Worthy are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. I have several other verses here. We don't have time to look at all of them. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Everything. And as part of that creation, as the image bearers, do you think that God has made us for His glory? Definitely. You could write down other cross references. Hebrews 2:10, 1 Corinthians 8:6 also makes that same point about for His glory. Next, God blessed His image bearers to carry out their purposes, or His purposes He gave to them, and then they became their purposes. Now look what it says. Verse 28. God blessed them, these image bearers. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And He goes on and talks about the food there. This is the second blessing. Okay, remember we saw the blessing, first blessing back in chapter 1, verse 22, where the sea creatures were blessed to be fruitful and multiply. The same words here as for them. So God is blessing His image bearers that they might carry out His commands for them as rulers, as His rulers on the earth. Now, there's something amazing here that hasn't happened yet. Look at verse 28. God blessed them and God what? Said to them. This is the first time in the account where God is explicitly said to speak to His creation. Okay, explicitly. Kind of in the way you hear it, it sounds like it'd be blessed and multiply, right? But here it says, God said to them. Before He said, and God said, let there be. And now He says to His image bearers, God said to them. So that's a big moment in the account of creation. It's often been called, these verses have often been called the creation mandate. And I just want to point out that this was a mandate given before the fall. Okay? Now, we don't know how long it happened, but it from all intents and purposes, the fall must have happened really quick. Okay? So, not only did the image bearers strike out, they struck out quick. Okay? Theoretically, had they not, they would have carried out these purposes, right? All of these purposes. And we don't even know what that would look like, and we don't have to speculate because it didn't happen. Okay? So we don't need to worry about that. So this creation mandate, what is it? Well, first of all, look what it says. God blessed them, and God said to them what? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Again, these are the same exact words that were used for these sea creatures. Now, we already read this, but in chapter 5, verse 1, God says He made man in His image. And in chapter 5, verse 3, Adam had a son. And his son was made in the image of who? Of Adam. And so, this is an amazing thing. As God's image bearers, we are designed to rule over creation. We have the distinct privilege to propagate the image of God. Isn't that amazing? Talk about a high privilege. And then it says, secondly here, to fill the earth, right? To be fruitful and multiply. To fill the earth. Now, the King James says, refill. I think it says. Replenish. Now, that can be really misleading, especially if you want to be a gap theorist. You could say, see, this isn't the first humanity in the world. But that word, predominantly, if not all the cases, doesn't have to be anything other than fill. Okay, not refill, but fill. So to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, I want to just point this out. Every culture has idols, and every culture struggles with what Scripture says in different places. Some cultures do fine in places that we really struggle. And other cultures really struggle in places we don't even have a problem. Okay? But every culture has their idols. And I think this is one of them. A culture often, especially in an area like this around the city and other big urban areas, often views children as not a blessing, but a what? A curse. They might want to have one or two, but even after they do, then you hear a lot of complaining about them, don't you? You say, well, I wanted them, but boy, you know, they're really difficult here. And maybe you say, well, I don't know, I haven't had that experience. Well, I can assure you, if you go talk to what they call the yuppies, the young urban professionals, that most of them despise this purpose right now, okay? They're not getting married, if they are, they're definitely not having children for a long time. Why? Well, you'd have to ask them, and you have to know what their motive is, and we don't know. But some of them state it, right? And some of them, it is just sheer self-centeredness, right? They just don't want to be inconvenienced by children. And I want to point out that the church at large lives in a culture like this, and I would encourage you to think about the fact that sometimes we can actually be drawn into that same problem. But notice something. Look what it says. God blessed them, and God said to them what? So in God's mind, having children is a what? It's a blessing. It's not a curse. We don't have time to look here, but Psalm 127 also says this. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. That is the Bible's view of it. They are a blessing. Now, part of the privilege as parents is the very thing that we talked about this morning. And that is on verse 4 of Psalm 145. One generation shall praise your works to another generation. The privilege as parents is not only can we have a child that is propagating the image of God, but then we can work hard at proclaiming the gospel to them so that they might themselves be redeemed and then become someone who does worship as well, like us as their parents. After the fall, I will point out that carrying out this purpose of God and creation mandate hasn't been easy, has it? Part of the fall is the pain that's involved in it. Part of the fall is the pain that is involved in working to provide for a family. And part of the fall is that some cannot have children, though they want to have children. Part of the fall is that we have children and sometimes they die, right? This is all because of sin. And so we ought to be very clear that though the fall has complicated things and not made it possible for some to actually carry this out, yet it is very clear that this is one of the purposes of the wonderful union, I'll say one of the purposes of a wonderful union in marriage, right? This is one of God's purposes. Now, this purpose makes sense with the next two. The next one is not be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Thirdly, to subdue it, all right? To subdue it has the idea of bringing something under control. You could look at this in other places in the Old Testament, and you see it kind of more of a graphic, you know, bringing something under control, reining it in, okay? And then you have the word here, rule, right? To rule, to subdue it, to rule creation. Before the fall, what does this mean? Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to what? To cultivate it and keep it. That is the illustration of before the fall, what this exactly would look like. Okay? This is ruling and subduing. Cultivating and keeping it, right? That's the idea. Now, after the fall, those words, which were pretty intense words, their teeth come out, so to speak, okay? Because after the fall, there is a subduing that has to happen in this world, right? There is a ruling. Things aren't easy. The full ordinance of those words become reality. Now this, again, is a major part of the Christian worldview. Sometimes, for good reason and good desire, people exalt and encourage full-time vocational ministry. Okay, I'll be the first one to say, I love it, and I would encourage anyone that's called of God to do it. Okay. But sometimes, as that is said, others who know God has not called them into, and it's hard to say because it's such a skewed view, full-time ministry, because we're all supposed to be full-time ministers, wherever we are, they feel less somehow. But look what it says here. Subdue and rule the earth. Do you think that includes something other than full-time vocational ministry? Of course. This is a major piece of the world Christian worldview. So I just want to encourage you that God is glorified by you in any legitimate vocation that's ruling and subduing in this world, right? There's many ways that happens today. That's happened through studying science, right? That's happened through through even electronics, right? There's things that could happen in this creation that would have never happened if God hadn't graciously allowed His image bearers to rule and subdue. So we praise God for that, and we give Him glory for that. And it's important to do that, right? Most of the time, man says, look, we're evolving, we're getting better, everything's going well. And the whole time, God is saying in His Word, yeah, you are. And you were supposed to do some of this. But the only way you can is because you're my image bearers. And we don't give Him glory, we often give ourselves glory, which is really a terrible thing to do. Next, and we'll move quickly here in the end, God explains His provision of what? Look at verse 29. Then God said, behold, I have given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. For who? Image bearers. Okay? Alright? So mankind was made as, at that point, as vegetarians. Okay? And that might really struggle with you if you're here, you know. I like meat too. But at that point, that's how it was. And it was a very good creation. Verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves in the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God's image bearers were vegetarians. And what else were vegetarians? Even what we know today to be carnivorous animals. They were vegetarians. Now, that really makes a lot of sense in regards to the rest of Scripture and with regards to arguing through what Scripture says about creation. Again, one of the major arguments against an old earth is what? Why do most people want to say the earth is old? Because of what record? One of the things. The fossil record, which implies what? Death. Lots of death. For many, many years. And yet, scientists would say that mankind isn't that old. Okay? And so you're saying there was death before mankind, which means there was no fall and death came about without it. Well, this tips you off to the fact that that's just not how it was. Because animals weren't eating each other at this point. Right? And we, our forebears, weren't eating animals. We were eating plants. And if you think, well, maybe not. In fact, I read one commentator, he says, he really tried to get around this. And I know why he did, because he's a theistic evolutionist. He just said, I know it says that, but it's not saying everything that they ate. That's interesting. Look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. This is after the flood. And we don't know exactly when animals started. And mankind may actually have started before they should have. But here we see God saying they can start eating animals. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be what? Food for you. Every living thing. Okay? Now, God's going to call Abraham and make a people for His own name, and He's going to set up rules about food, too. Okay? They can eat some things. But at this point, with all people, at this point, in this aspect, timing of God's dealing with mankind, there is a sanction on eating meat, right? And food that they wouldn't have been eating. So that just plays into the fact that there was no death, and Scripture's clear about that. Well, you can write down a couple of cross-references. I think I've mentioned this before, but Isaiah 11:6 and Hosea 2:18. If, in fact, just like the Bible says, you know, if you read, we did this in college and career study Friday night. We looked at Revelation 21 and 22. If you read the Genesis account of creation in the garden, and then you read the end of Revelation, you find out that in some way, not a circle, because it's better, maybe a spiraling thing that's parallel but better, we are being taken back to a better garden, okay? Right? Well, in the millennium, guess what? Animals are not going to eat one another. Right? The lion's going to lay down with the lamb. And so this makes total sense. This is the unison voice of Scripture. Hosea 2:18 also says that, Isaiah 11:6. And finally, and very quickly, this brings us to the end of the day 6, and what does it say in verse 31? God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God evaluates His completed creation as very good. Things before that were good. Things were functioning like God had intended. But now it was very good, because His image bearers were there. In closing, I want to try to draw this to Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It's very apparent that the creation mandate is still there, because after the flood, Noah is told, and his sons are told part of that again. And it's just assumed. But the problem is that we aren't exactly doing it, are we? We're not really ruling in the way that we were designed to. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, everything went wrong in that regard. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, quotes a psalm, Psalm 8. But first of all, look at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, talking about the inhabited earth, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, isn't that funny the way it says that? It's Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And we don't have time to work through all this, and often when you read this, you immediately think of Christ. But if you look at the context here and look at Psalm 8, it actually is an original context speaking of God's making of man and the fact that they were rulers. Okay? All right? You have put all things in subjection under his feet. You know, there is a... We were to rule, right? Man was to rule. Verse 8 again. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We were to subject everything, but it's not all done. Why? Because we really messed up. Okay? But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus is the hero that doesn't. Look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here we are. We're God's image bearers. We have failed miserably, every one of us. But God, in his wisdom and kindness that he planned from all eternity, sent his own Son to become one of us without sin, to be what we were designed to be, and to do what we were designed to do, and to supersede it. Because not only did he do that, but he actually is rectifying our mess that we've produced. Right? Through the cross, all of this is going to be rectified. Because of the cross, the curse will be reversed. Right? Because of the cross, there will be a righteous reign. There will be an ushering in of all of God's purposes. The Lamb who was slain is the one that's worthy to open the seals and let those judgments and those purposes of the future come out. And so we worship Jesus tonight as the one that did and is doing and has done and will always do what we never did and can do and deserve hell for. But God stepped in our place to do what we did not do, to pay for what we did do. And he will and is restoring the rightful place of our God as Creator and now as Redeemer in this world. So this week, can I encourage you to meditate on the fact that you're made as God's image bearer? That's true of every human being, even if you're not redeemed. Okay? That's why an unredeemed person is still supposed to be worshiping God as their Creator. But it's doubly due of us. We are his image bearers that's marred, but not only by creation, but by redemption. And he's making the image of Christ in us. And so I would encourage you that, as we've seen in the beginning, God created all things by his sovereign word. He, as a sovereign God, spoke and told us that we are his image bearers. And may we do this week by the power of Christ, that perfect God-man, may we do some and more of what God would have for us to do and grow in Christ's likeness for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to be the perfect God-man. We praise you that he has done what we could not and did not do. We praise you that you're gracious to us, though we are, outside of Christ, at heart rebels. We praise you, Lord, for your mercy, and we rejoice in Jesus as the hero Yes, Lord, we are on the stage of your purposes in this world, but we praise you that you as the director sent your Son to enter that same stage and to carry out redemption for us. We praise you for that, Lord, and we glorify you. And we pray that this week you would, by your Spirit, enable us to live lives that are is some reflection of our purpose, both in creation and in Christ, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.